Bibles, Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May God add his blessing to that reading from his word.
Well, good morning to you. He is risen. Is he? Is he risen from the dead? If so, how? If so, why? If so, what difference does it make? We've been going through the Apostles' Creed and these between times, between the school terms. And today, as we look at the Creed, we're looking at that phrase, "The third day he rose again from the dead." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, give us also wonderful testimony regarding the resurrection. The Apostle Paul there writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you for as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive," that is at the time that Paul is writing this, "though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. But suppose tomorrow, if you've got Easter Monday off and you are there drinking your coffee and you've pulled up the internet and you're all of a sudden blazing across all the news sites, archaeologists find Jesus' tomb skeleton intact. Would that make a difference in the way that you live? Would everything that you've believed and just be suddenly overthrown and your world just shattered to pieces? Would it make any difference? Does it really matter? Well, you know that old song, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Oh. So if the resurrection is all a hoax, it's a fraud, we can cling to, you ask me how he know he lives within my heart. I've got this quiver in my liver that Jesus is alive. At least we can go with that. These warm fuzzies that, well, yeah, everything to the contrary, I think Jesus lives. Is it truly the case that that is the basis upon which your life is based, your faith has its foundation, that is this gospel, this good news that Paul says has been proclaimed to you, in which you believe and in which you are being saved? Is that the case just because of some feeling in my heart? Is that all you have to go on regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of ours to come? As 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to inform us, feelings? Is that the basis? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I know he lives because the fact is that tomb is empty. Not the feelings, but the fact is what drives my faith. The fact is what causes these feelings within my heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have solid empirical proof that would stand up as valid in any reputable court of law that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Simon Greenleaf was one of the founders of Harvard Law School, and he authored the authoritative 3-volume text, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, which is still considered the greatest single authority on evidence that can be presented in law settings, that have been written in the entire legal profession and all the literature that's out there. It's like the capstone of what this is. Well, Greenleaf literally wrote the rules for evidence that are in use in the U.S. legal system. He's certainly a fellow who knows how to weigh the facts. He knew how to sift and sort the evidence. And he was an atheist. And he was challenged by some of his students. Yes, there is hope for the legal profession. They challenged him to sift through these things to see if the evidences from the Bible met the criteria for valid proofs, for valid evidences. And after personally collecting and examining the evidence based on the rules of evidence that he just happened to help establish, Greenleaf was moved by God to believe upon Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in these Gospels on the basis of this evidence here, God working in his heart. And he wrote a classic called The Testimony of the Evangelists. He said, "Let the Gospel's testimony be sifted, as it were given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party, the witness being subjected to a rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth." So what's the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? I want to put it this way, because when we see this evidence here, we remind ourselves of this evidence. We'll go away this morning either with our hearts strengthened because of the sure validity that Jesus indeed has risen from the dead, or we will push back. But the fact of the matter is that tomb was empty that morning. When the women go to the tomb, when Peter and John run to the tomb, that it was empty and no one could produce the body of Jesus. For more than a month afterwards, they kept on meeting. Jesus, who's very much alive, having died, having been buried, having been kept there under the power of death for the space of these days, and now is risen from the dead, and witness after witness after witness after witness seen him alive. Very much alive. Within weeks of Jesus' death and resurrection, you have the apostles prepared to lay down their lives because they believe this truth. Conspiracies are very hard to sustain, very hard to keep. And it's hard enough if you're just telling somebody that they don't blab. Well, trying to do that amongst a dozen or more, it just doesn't hold up. So, let's look at the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we're going to do so today. We're going to see that. We're going to see some of the case against the resurrection that some people would try to make against it. And then we want to look at how this has consequence for us. So we're going to look at the evidence, the case, and the consequences regarding the resurrection. Well, as we look at the evidences, one, there's very much looking at the calendar, as it were, that we have just confessed that Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day. When we're talking about this, this is an actual event in space and time. This is not long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is something that is real. Indeed, looking at the evidences, it appears to be in the year 30. In the month of April, early April, that this takes place. A literal event. And I put it this way, that it is a calendar thing because we're told Jesus dies Friday. He's in the tomb from then through Saturday to Sunday morning and is risen from the dead. On that third day, he is risen from the dead. It is a real thing that can be fixed at a real place at a real time. Just as we would ask in a court of law, where were you on the night of December the 6th? In the same way, these witnesses could be interrogated and the evidence sifted and sorted as to where they were, what they saw, what they truly had witnessed. And then you've got the evidence that is at the scene itself, at the tomb. It's called an empty tomb, but that's not altogether accurate. The body's gone. But what do you have there? You have the grave clothes still there in the tomb. When Peter rushes to that tomb on Sunday morning, he looks in, he sees the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head is not there with the rest of the cloths, but lying nice and neat and folded. My mom would have been grateful for that. Your mom's too, that it had been folded up nice and neat. But here it was folded up. It was there, set there. And John, in a few moments, comes running into the tomb and he confirms it. He sees the cloths lying in that way. Eastern burials required that the body be wrapped up in linen cloths, layered with fragrant spices and gummy substances like myrrh to bind everything together. And so when Peter and John come to that tomb, what they see is consistent with the body passing through the cloths and collapsing and just laying there where the body had been. They had not been disturbed. You have these witnesses beholding this fact. Well then, let's consider these witnesses. First, Mark tells us in Mark 16:9, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. Second, he appears to a group of women, somewhere between the tomb and the city. Third, you see that chain of appearances. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they talk with him. He opens up the Old Testament to him. They're having a walking Bible study. And he's telling them out of all the scriptures why it was necessary for Messiah to die and to be raised again from the dead. They don't recognize him. And they get to a house at Emmaus and they sit down to eat and Jesus breaks bread. And all of a sudden their eyes are open. They see him for he is. He disappears.
They rushed back to Jerusalem after supper, but before they got there, Jesus has appeared to Simon, to Simon Peter. While they are still talking, Jesus appears to the rest of the disciples. Thomas is not there. He says, unless I see him and I put my hand into his side where the spear had gone and my hands into where the prints of the nails had gone, I will not believe you. So a week later, Thomas happens to be with the other disciples and Jesus appears and he says, peace be with you. Thomas, come here. Put your hand here. Put your hand there. He says, my Lord and my God. He sees him. Tangible proof to his own satisfaction. Fifth, sometime after that, we see Jesus appearing to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Paul says something about the following weeks that he appears to more than 500 brethren at the same time. Think of that. We've got about 130 chairs in this space in here. About another 100 in the hall back there. Double that, and you've got not even that over 500. Think of that. How many witnesses are necessary to establish a matter in a court of law? Two. Over 500, just at that one event, seeing Jesus alive. And when Paul is writing this some decades after the fact, he says, a number of them have died, but quite a few of them are still alive. They're still around to testify to having seen Jesus risen from the dead. You know, hallucinations can occur to one person at one place at one time, but not in 500 people. Not in these 500 at the same place at same time. Paul says Jesus appeared to James, a half-brother of Jesus. Matthew recalls the 11 disciples going to a mountain in Galilee where Jesus comes to them. And Luke records that after 7 weeks, he's met them near Bethany, where after giving them some instructions, he leaves them, being taken up into heaven in the cloud. That's the ascension. So there it is, this case for the resurrection. All of these witnesses, these great cloud of witnesses to Jesus as having been raised from the dead. Witness after witness, testimony after testimony. You would think that if this were some kind of plot hatched, if this was some kind of conspiracy, someone would have blabbed. Someone would have said, it's all a fake here. No. Well, there are plenty who discount all of this, who try to write this off with regards to it. There is a case that is made against the resurrection. It assumes that all of these over 500, just at that one time, but you've got all the others that saw this, that all these people are lying through their teeth. That what's seen is not real. That Jesus really wasn't dead. Or he really wasn't raised from the dead. These statements written by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John at the writing of at least the first gospel account, many of these witnesses are still alive. They could have stood up and said, you know what, that's a lie. What is being perpetrated here is an account of Jesus' life. Whatever it is that this purported gospel says, it's all fiction. They didn't. But we still see pushback against this, don't we? Why? We see all of this. Well, there are a lot of theories out there. First off, there's kind of a classic known as the swoon theory. Jesus fainted or was drugged on the cross. He was taken down, put in the tomb, and there in the coolness of the tomb, he kind of revived, and he comes to and walks out and disappears and appears again as though alive from the dead. Well, that was first put out in the 1700s and revived again in the mid-60s in a book called The Passover Plot. But let's look at this. There are all kinds of holes in this theory. At the cross, a centurion goes to Pilate and assures Pilate that Jesus is dead. A soldier pierces Jesus' side. Blood and water come out. He's dead. He's dead. After all of the painful and shameful treatment that he's received at the hand of the Roman soldiers, he's crucified and then he is physically handled as dead. He is dead. His side is pierced. All the evidences are there. He is laid there. And then we have him placed in the tomb and this huge stone rolled into the gap. And then the Roman soldiers seal this. It said that you had to have a dozen men to roll this stone back. It's one thing to roll it down over the opening. It's another thing to roll it back up the hill again. There are all kinds of problems with this swoon theory. I'm sorry, he was dead. He was dead by every criteria imaginable that you could come up with. Well, there's another theory out there that Jesus' body was stolen, the theft theory. Who stole the body? Well, maybe the authorities. Which authorities? The Jewish ones or the Roman ones? Why would the Jewish authorities steal the body of Jesus? Who would benefit from having Jesus' body not in that tomb? The last thing both the Jews and the Romans want is for the Christians to go about saying that Jesus had risen from the dead. In fact, you see this payoff taking place. Oh, his disciples came and they took his body away. This payoff taking place. You see, a Roman guard detail could be anywhere from 4 to 60 men. And I would think on something like this, you want more than just the minimum that you have on the detail. They were posted there. They all are knocked asleep. The angel rolls the stone away. Jesus is risen from the dead. The penalty under Roman law, if they had failed in their guard duty, was death. That's why they say, you know, if this matter comes to the ears of the governor, we'll take care of things. And we're asked to believe that within weeks, some of these disciples who are purported to have stolen the body are prepared to lay down their lives for something they know isn't true. And there's another one. This one will appeal to those of a psychological bent. It's called the projection theory. It was first propounded by Hegel, according to, he anticipates Freud's wish projection kind of theories. It goes along the lines like this. Disciples are so longing for Jesus' resurrection that it's a self-fulfilling thing. In their heightened emotional state that last week in Jerusalem, they are just so whipped up into a frenzy, they just have to believe that he is risen. They just deny the fact that he's died on the cross. They just, no, he is risen from the dead. Oh, really? What was the reaction of the disciples when the women come back from the tomb reporting that it was empty and they had encountered him? They don't believe them. Mark 16:14 says, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So that theory is not going to stand either. You got another one, the mislaid theory. A guy named Blake in 1907 put forth this view. He said, look, what really happened was the women went to the wrong tomb. And I can understand that. If you've ever been to a large cemetery and you're trying, you know, it's a new grave and you're trying to find the place. My grandparents are buried in Louisville, Kentucky in Cave Hill Cemetery. You know how I can find their grave? I look for the grave of Colonel Sanders of Kentucky Fried Chicken. He's buried not far from where Nana and Fi are. And I can go to my Nana's grave by looking for the Colonel's tombstone. And okay, it's just over here and I can find that. Well, here they go to the cemetery, and early in the morning, Luke says they go. Lots of tombs there. They all kind of have similar appearance. And what was it here or was it over there? And the gardener meets them and says, look, are you looking for Jesus? Yeah, you're looking in the wrong place. He is not here. He's over there. You know what this view basically is? You got a couple of hysterical women. Oh, that'll go over today. You really can't trust these gals. They're just hysterical. You know, woman's evidence and so forth. Think about it for a minute. Within 30 minutes, you got Peter and John hot footing it to the tomb. And when they go in and check this out, when the Gospels carefully record, not only did they know which tomb it was, but they had carefully noted which way it was that Jesus was laid in the tomb. And they had gone to the wrong tomb. Wouldn't it have been the easiest thing in the world for the Jewish or Roman authorities to go to the garden and say, hey, look, guys, you went to the wrong tomb. It's over here. And they could have rolled the stone, produced the body. Wouldn't that be simple to do? There's another theory is brought out to me after this morning's service at 7:45. Is one, I'll call it church fiction. That the church really wanted to put forth the idea that Jesus was the Son of God, so they concocted this cockamamie story about Jesus rising from the dead, and they did so in about the second or third century. Well, the problem with that is you've got all of these manuscripts from the Greek New Testament extant from first century, second century as well, that all list Jesus as having risen from the dead. So it was not something cooked up, you know, several hundred years after the fact. But it is genuinely true. It is genuinely true. Plain facts of the matter all point to the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. The evidence is compelling. A fellow named Frank Morrison was a journalist in the 1920s who was commissioned to write a book to disprove the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. After he carefully examined all the evidence, he writes a book called Who Moved the Stone? And Morrison concludes that the evidence is compelling that Jesus rose from the dead. There's a missing person, the body's gone, and absolutely no one can produce the body. And within weeks, you have these disciples prepared to lay down their lives for this truth because they are so certain that Jesus has risen from the dead. Well, there are some consequences then of this fact of Jesus rising from the dead. The first off, as we consider this, is that it's something that validates Jesus' deity. He truly is God. That his claim that he is the Son of God, to be the Lord of glory, to be the divine anointed one, the Messiah, to be that suffering servant of the Lord is true. When he says, I and my Father are one, he's speaking the truth, and here is the evidence of it. This is how it is backed up. A second thing that it does for us, a consequence, is it validates Jesus' words, that every word that he spoke is true. He claims the Old Testament scriptures are the word of God and cannot be broken. That you can open up the Bible at any place, on any page, to any verse, and know with absolute certainty that it is the very infallible and inerrant word of God because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Third, it validates Jesus' teaching. It validates his moral teaching. It validates his ethical teaching, his doctrinal teaching. Everything that he has ever said, every word that ever came out of his mouth is true, true truth. Fourth, it attests to the fact that his work is finished and approved. His work as the servant of the Lord, as Isaiah presents him, his office as mediator of the covenant, as our sin substitute, as our sin bearer, as he goes to the cross of Calvary, as he lays down his life on the behalf of sinners like you and me, as God pours out his wrath upon him in our place, standing where we should have stood. Romans 4:25 tells us Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This resurrection is like God the Father saying, well done, good and faithful servant. I put my seal of approval, my stamp of satisfaction on this work. No more is there a need for sacrifices on Jewish altars to be slain. The veil of the temple has been torn in two from top to bottom because the work of the mediator is done and complete and finished once for all. The resurrection of Jesus attests to the Father's corroboration of everything that he's done. It demonstrates that he is King and Lord. It demonstrates that he is King and sovereign over the grave, over death, over the devil, over all the forces of darkness. It attests to the fact that Jesus Christ reigns supreme. That death cannot hold him. The grave cannot bind him. He lives. And last, Jesus' resurrection from the dead validates that our faith in him is not in vain. That he lives more than just in my heart. He lives in my heart by his Spirit, yes. But he lives because he sits at the right hand of God in glory. Old Scottish theologian said that the dust of the earth now sits upon the throne of the heavens. Your Jesus, who is made like his brethren in all things, is now that one in glory. His physical body there, seated at the right hand of the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And he shall have a kingdom that shall never end. He is that first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus said. He is the tip off of that great harvest which is to come, of those who have died believing this truth, who have been laid aside in the grave and will be raised again to newness of life and glory in Christ Jesus, in that sure and certain hope of the resurrection, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Some of you, indeed some of us, have laid dear loved ones and friends to rest. Friends and loved ones who knew the Lord, who loved the Lord Jesus. And that day is coming, and this doctrine validates it, when Jesus will come again on clouds of glory with angels and archangels and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. At this stage in my life, the only property that I hold title to on this earth are a couple of burial plots in Paris, Texas at Evergreen Cemetery. And they're not really going to be used for that long in the eternal scheme of things. They'll just be there as a resting stop, because Jesus is coming again. And the dead in Christ shall rise, their bodies and souls joined together and gloriously transformed and glorified, and we will be with him forever and ever and ever in the new heavens and new earth. The promise of that is sure and certain in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what that great harvest is. The skeptic who says, "What do you know for certain about life after death? Have you ever been there? Has anyone ever come back to tell us?" And we can say, sure has. Someone has come back and said there is life after death, and that someone is Jesus. Reckon with this fact. Confirm and affirm that truth in your hearts this day. On the third day, he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. The question is, do you believe it? If you're here in Christ today, yes, you believe this. But sometimes our belief may be a little uncertain and a little shaky. We're like that fella who said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Oh, go back over these truths of the Word of God again and again and again to confirm these things. It may be that you've backed off from the truth of God's Word and have forgotten it. Let these things come, and God's Spirit come and bring this home to your heart this day. Or maybe you're here today, you don't believe upon Jesus as he's offered to us in the gospel as being raised from the dead. Well, I would ask you to consider these claims. These are not things just easily brushed aside. These are matters of weight. These are matters of eternity. And I plead with you, for the sake of your soul, out of love for you, to consider these claims of Christ upon you, of what he has done. Sift and sort these evidences from his word. Ask God, "Lord, if this is true, help me to see this and to understand this and to know this." If it's something you want to talk about or to ask questions concerning, visit with me or Pastor Clint. We'd be happy to sit down with you with God's word and to further explore these things with you. Look at these books here that I've mentioned by Greenleaf and Morrison, among others, that you could see these things. But first and foremost, go to God and say, "Lord God, is this true?" Is this truth? Is this genuine and valid? Asking of him. If you want to just come and have us pray for you or pray with you, we'd be happy to do that with you as well this Lord's Day. But the question proposed to you this day, do you believe it? Let's pray. Again, O our God, we praise you and thank you for the truth of Christ, the truth of your word. And we pray that you would work marvelously by your word and spirit to convict, to convert, to establish, to build up, to do all those things that you have said it is to do. Lord, help us to believe truly that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead on the third day. In his name we ask it.